Let's go to Genesis chapter 29. Just before Easter, we finished the record in 28 of how Jacob left home. A little ironic. He stole the birthright. He stole the blessing. He ends up away from home with a shirt on his back, walking 500 miles to Haran. He does not seem to be the blessed son. He certainly doesn't seem to have any birthright. His machinations appear to have gained him nothing. And in fact, in this chapter, in chapter 29, we'll see they gained him worse than nothing. God has promised in his word that he will not be mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll reap. That was Paul in Galatians 6, but 1,000 years before, Solomon had written in Proverbs 27, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein." If you're not God's child, he doesn't much care what you do. But if you're one of his chosen ones, and you go astray, he's going to bring you back. And he's going to do whatever it takes to bring you back. And that's really the theme of this chapter in Genesis. The deceiver deceived. We have a reminder in the first 14 verses of just how far Jacob has to go on his spiritual journey. And then in the next 16 verses, we will see how God patiently, tenderly, like a wise parent, leads him along that way. Let's read the chapter, verses 1 through 30. 31 really begins the theme of chapter 30. So we'll read just the first 30 verses of Genesis chapter 29. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks.
And a great stone was upon the well's mouth.
And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye?
And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them,
Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well.
And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep.
And he, that is Jacob, said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together.
Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them.
And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he, Jacob, told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely, thou art my bone and my flesh. He abode with him the space of a month. Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel thy younger daughter.
And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also, and Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah his handmaid to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Let's once more ask for the Lord's guidance as we study this portion. Thank you, Father, for recording for us your dealings with Jacob. We pray that you'd help us to understand your ways with us, Lord, as we contemplate your loving discipline toward him, and as we see him grow and mature in his spiritual life. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will direct us not only to accurate understanding, but also to obedient hearts. In our Savior's name. Amen. Now, there are two paragraphs, two main sections here. The first is the first 14 verses that record Jacob's arrival in Haran, and then verses 15 to 30, his business dealings with Laban that are centered around procuring a wife. And then we get to toward the end of the chapter, the portion I didn't read. We start the multiplication of the family. God had promised Abraham that his family would be as the stars of the heaven and as the dust upon the seashore. And it's been taking us a couple generations to get to that point. But all of a sudden, this family is going to blossom out. And we see that happening at the end of 29 and the bulk of 30. Now, Jacob's on this trip because his father and mother sent him on. His mother said, go to Laban, my brother, to Haran and tarry with him a few days. And so Jacob has gone to Haran to get out of Esau's way. Doesn't want the risk of his brother attacking him. And we're told, in fact, that in verse 20, the time he served for Rachel seemed unto him but a few days. And I think if all had gone as Jacob expected, the few days would have been over. He would have turned around and come back. He would have satisfied his mother's request. Went to Haran, got out of the way for a few days, would have been ready to return home. His father's instructions were, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And so he's going to be obedient to that instruction as well. He's going to go get a wife, and here Laban has two daughters, and he's going to take one of them for his wife. So Jacob is going to Haran to seek a wife. And the minute we hear that, our mind is naturally drawn to the story that we read back in chapter 24. When Abraham sent his servant to procure a wife. For Isaac at that point, not for the servant. But it was, again, someone going to Haran to get a wife. Again, the dealings were in both cases with Laban. In both cases, the dealings center around a well, a meeting at the well, the drawing of water, the offering of hospitality. And it's inescapable that Moses wants us to hear, and echoes here, of the episode with the servant. No question, as we read this through, these two events mirror one another. in the providence of God and in the craft of the storyteller. But that will lead us to pay special attention to differences between them as well. And I think in those differences we find the message of the first 14 verses of this chapter, how different Jacob is from the servant. That, by the way, was 77 years before. You can guess how old Laban must be at this point. He must have been a young man in the transactions back in chapter 24. If he were 18 or 20 there, by now he's nearly 100 years old. Jacob at this point is 57 years old. So after the vision at Bethel, in verse 1, Jacob went on his journey. The literal expression is he lifted up his feet. I think this is to emphasize to us the mode of travel that he exercised. Abraham's servant traveled with a caravan of 10 camels. Jacob is walking on foot. My mother would say he's going on Shank's mare. I don't know how many of you have heard that expression. 500 miles to Haran. A long walk. And he came to the land of the people of the east. We hear nothing about this journey. It may have taken him a couple of months. We hear nothing about it other than the episode at Bethel at its beginning until he arrives at the land of the people of the east. There may be an ominous tone in this. In the Old Testament, the people of the east, or the children of the east, as our version sometimes renders it, same expression, B'nai Kedem, the children of the east are the enemies of Israel. In Judges, they team up with the Syrians and with other nations to attack Israel. But Jacob is in a strange land. He's among people that he doesn't know. A little bit of apprehension, a little bit of fear. And as he makes his journey, he looked, behold, a well in the field. We have the impression Jacob doesn't know where he is. He's heading in the direction of Haran. He comes across a well. We know it's a high day, verse 7. The day is great. Well, in those lands, when it gets around the middle of the day, it's hot. He's thirsty. He wants a drink. The shepherds gathered around. Oh, good opportunity. Here's a well. Here are flocks. There must be water. But when he gets there, he discovers that the water is covered up. The city is not evident at this point. He can't see where they're out in the field. This is not like the well that Abraham's servant found. That well was at the gate of Haran. It mainly served the domestic needs of the people in the city. This is out in the fields. It's a cistern or a spring that is maintained for the use of the shepherds. So it's a different setting. It's not the same well. And it's covered with a rock. To understand this, you have to recognize the biblical wells are not like the wells that you see in people's front yards now with pansies growing around them. But, you know, a little stone wall and then two things like this with a roof over the top, you know, and a bucket hanging that goes down all of about 3 feet till it hits the ground because it's a fake well. There's no well there at all. But it's got a wall around it. Now, that wall serves a purpose. The purpose of the wall is that people won't fall into the well. In the East, as often as not, they accomplish that objective in a different way. Instead of building a wall around the well, they would roll a big stone over the top of the well. That not only served to keep things from falling into it, it also was some measure of protection. It took some effort to move it. Casually, people couldn't come along and mess with the well. He had to have some strength there to open it up. He comes across this well, and it's got a stone over the mouth of it. And he sees three flocks of sheep lying by it. And now we're told what the custom was. From the middle of verse 2 down through verse 3, we are reading what their regular custom was. This is not what was happening right at that moment. The shepherds are not at this moment watering the flock. But the custom was that they watered the flocks out of that well. And when all the flocks gathered, then they would roll the stone out of the way. You didn't roll the stone out of the way until all the flocks had assembled. This was the custom. When they're all there, then they can roll the stone away. Right now, there are three flocks there. That's not all the flocks. When he says to them in verse 7, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. They should be out grazing. They shouldn't be all here in one place. Water ye the sheep, go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Why wait for all the flocks? But I got some ideas, so I'll speculate with you for a minute if you'll indulge me. One speculation is that based on the realization that the task of shepherding was considered children's work. Little kids are all you need to chase a flock of sheep around. You know, in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel came to anoint a king from among Jesse's sons, he went through all the sons and didn't find the one he wanted. And he said, haven't you got any more? The Lord said there was one here, but I don't see the one the Lord was talking about. And they said, oh, well, there's David. He's the youngest, but what was he doing? He was off tending the sheep. And often when we were in Israel, we saw the same thing. Little kids taking care of the sheep, just with a stick, keeping them in line. It was considered children's work. So the stone may have been too much for the younger kids to move. These may have been some particularly young shepherds here. They may have had to wait until they had a larger group there to budge the stone. Or perhaps there might have been one of the other flocks that would have had somebody with more strength that could have moved the stone. But they might not have been able to move it. That's one possible reason they were waiting. Another might be a matter of fairness. Water is scarce. It's a matter of contention. We've seen that already. We've seen Abraham in contention with Abimelech and his people over water. We've seen Isaac in contention with people over water already. And it may have been the idea, well, if I come and I roll the stone with myself and I water my flock and I pull up all the water, maybe it's a very slowly flowing spring, I take all the water out and my flock's drink, the next guy comes and there's a mud hole here. There's not enough water for him. So we should wait until we're all here. Then we'll bring the water up and we'll put it in the trough. I think some of you have seen that picture we have of the way they build troughs out of baked mud, sun-dried mud around the side of the well. We'll put the water in the trough and all the flocks will have a chance to get at it and we'll have equal chance at the water. So it might have been a matter of fairness. The third motive. They may be lazy. There might be such a custom as this. For reasons of fairness, perhaps. But these guys are in no rush. They're sitting there chewing the fat, swapping stories, playing games in the sand, telling rumors among one another. It's a nice social environment. They're in no rush to take their flocks and go off by themselves, each to his own corner of the desert, where all they got is dust to breathe and dust to look at. Dust to eat. I'll stay here and talk for a little while. So we'll just wait. It's a convenient custom. It's a social custom. Jacob is 57 years old at this point. He's a more mature person. He knows that things don't get done sitting around the well. You got to get the sheep out and feed them. And we may see here a clue as to why he is so productive when he takes on this kind of work later in the service of Laban, his uncle. There is a fourth possible motive for their waiting. We see that in verse 6. He said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. They may know that among these other shepherds for whom custom compels them to wait, there is a particularly attractive shepherd or shepherdess. And maybe they like to flirt with her when she comes to the well. And so they think, well, you know, no rush. Rachel isn't here yet. We'll wait a while. When she comes, then maybe we'll decide that we can move the stone. But why run away before the main attraction of the day arrives? We know from verse 17 that Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. I'm sure Jacob wasn't the only one to notice those attributes. That may also explain why in verse 7, Jacob was quite eager to get them back out to the field. If there's a girl coming and it's in fact a daughter of Laban, well, he maybe would just as soon meet this girl by himself. Why have to fuss with the local riffraff?
fellows, you ought to get to your work. Go water yours, go feed your sheep. Go on.
So we have Jacob here encountering the shepherds at the well. And Rachel arrives. The others have not left. Verse 9, while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and all by himself, single-handedly, rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Notice the threefold repetition, Laban, his mother's brother. He's preoccupied with that. He was told to go to Laban's house. Here are Laban's sheep. Here is Laban's daughter. He's clearly at the right place. He wants to make a good impression. The others can't roll the stone away. It's too big for them. So he goes up and he pushes on the stone and rolls it away all by himself. And then waters her sheep. You will remember that when his mother was discovered by the servant, she was the one who did the superhuman act of watering, gathering the, what we say, some 200 gallons of water for 10 camels, up and down, out of the well to feed the camels, give the camels the water. She was the one who did the superhuman act of watering. Here it's Jacob who does the superhuman act of watering. Think back to that earlier story. In fact, why don't we go back to chapter 24? We see how Jacob meets Rachel, but how is it that the servant met Rebecca nearly 80 years before? Verse 11, chapter 24, he made his camels to kneel down without the city at, by a well of water at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And therefore shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. When Jacob arrives at the well, to whom does he speak? The shepherds. When the servant arrived at the well, to whom did he speak? The Lord. See the difference? This servant is a model of faith. He's faithful to his master Abraham, but he has faith in the Lord. When he gets there, he prays, Lord, help me make this decision. He is preoccupied with the caliber of the girl that he gets. He wants a girl who is hospitable, who will tend to strangers. One of the great marks of household virtue in the ancient world. And so he poses a test to see if she is the right one. And that's why she does the drawing and not Jacob. Jacob, on the other hand, doesn't consult the Lord at all. He's proceeding purely in the strength of the flesh. Talks to the shepherds to find out if he's in the right place, to find out if Laban's around. Here comes Laban's daughter. Oh, that's fine. Laban's daughter. I got to get Laban's daughter. He doesn't know a thing about this girl. Doesn't know she has an ugly sister yet. Doesn't know whether she's hospitable or selfish. Doesn't know whether she'd be a good mother for the children of God's heritage. He's going to impress her. Puffs out his shoulders, walks up to the stone, puts his shoulder to it, and just pushes it aside. Boy, I'm going to be a he-man. I'm going to show her how great I am. Really great stuff. Now, this is Jacob in the flesh. And Moses, by setting this story side by side with the one about Abraham's servant, is really forcing us to make that comparison in our minds. We've seen how a godly man trusts in the Lord in a quest for a wife. Here we see Jacob
going out on the town, if you will, to try to impress a woman and attract her to himself. So he waters her flock, and he reveals to her that he is her kin, and she, in verse 12, runs and tells her father, which is what her aunt had done 80 years before. Ran back home to her mother's tent, told her what was going on. She runs and tells her father. Laban hears about this. What does she... Oh, guess what, Daddy? There's a man. He's come from Aunt Rebecca and Uncle Isaac's house way over in Canaan, and he came to the well, and, you know, he's a nice-looking guy, Daddy. And what's in Laban's mind? He thinks back. 70 years. You know, yet the last time somebody came from that household, they had 10 camels. And there was gold in those camels, and silver, beautiful garments. We made a real deal for Rebecca. I remember my dad was old, but I helped him. We negotiated. And there's another one come from the same family. Well, what's he doing out there in the field? I better go grab this guy. This is hot property. He's impressed. He's impressed by what he remembers, not by what he's actually seen yet. He's thinking, oh, another one from that family. Yes, we want to pay attention to this. So he girds up his loins. Verse 13, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him. You know, patriarchs don't run in the Bible. This is one of the notable details in the story of the prodigal son. The father runs to meet his son. Old men don't run. You come to them. Kids run. Laban, 80 years old, earlier, running, fine. Old men don't run. They sit, stay quiet. But Laban is so excited at the thought that another caravan of wealth has come to his household. He can't believe his good luck. He runs out there to the well. He embraces him. It's clear as he gets there that there are no camels. It's just Jacob. He embraces him. Rashi, one of the Jewish commentators, says he's feeling him to see if he has money bags on him anywhere. Something doesn't quite fit here. Embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he, Jacob, told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Thou art my bone and my flesh." What Jacob told him was sufficient to establish his credentials as Laban's relative. So it's not the story of, "I just came to the well and rolled the stone away and watered your daughter's flocks." That's not the story that Jacob conveyed when he told him all these things. He must have been telling him, "I am Jacob. I am Rebekah's son. I have come from Canaan. I had to come from Canaan. My brother was about to kill me. I really am the heir to the family, but, you know, I can't have nothing to show for it. I'm here. My shoes are worn out. I've been lifting up my feet to get here, walking the whole way. I can't go home right now. My father and my mother have sent me here, and I'm so glad to meet you, Uncle Laban. Now I have to go into a bit of Hebrew grammar. The particle with which Laban's response begins is the single Hebrew word ach, and it can be translated two ways. It can be translated as our version renders it, "Surely, thou art my bone and my flesh," as though Laban has said, "By golly, you've proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're a member of my family and entitled to my hospitality, and that's just wonderful. So glad you're here, son." I don't think that's how it's to be understood here. I think it's to be understood in another sense, which some argue is actually the only sense that it has in Scripture, and that is that we are to understand Laban sighing very deeply, shrugging his shoulders, saying, "Well, at least you're my kin. At least you're related to me. This is not what I'd expected when I got the news from Rachel, but at least you're my family,
and I guess I have to deal with you as with family. Laban is deeply disappointed at what he experiences from Jacob. So he abode with him the space of a month. And we see now in this first section, verses 1 to 14, the contrast between Jacob and the servant. The contrast between a man of faith who comes trusting in the Lord, praying to God, looking for character in a wife, and Jacob who comes in the strength of the flesh, seeking to win over the first girl he sees without knowing anything about her background, other than that she does satisfy his father's instructions, marry one of Laban's daughters. So he stays with Laban for a month. And in the second episode, verses 15 to 30, we see the operation of God's harvest law. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Jacob had gained the ascendancy over his own brother Esau by hard bargaining in chapter 25. Remember the lentil soup, the bean soup? Well, now his uncle's going to outdo him in hard bargaining. He had gained the blessing from his father by deception in chapter 27. And now he is going to be deceived. He's going to get what he gave. It's got to be one of the most heartbreaking chapters in Scripture if you put yourself in the place of the character involved. And yet, it's carrying out Solomon's principle, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. Jacob had dug a pit for Esau. Now a pit has been dug for him. This is not retribution. It is retribution. He's getting his comeuppance. But I'm persuaded, in the light of the whole flow of the overall story, this is more than just God getting even with Jacob for being mean. This is God dealing with Jacob as a parent must deal with a wayward child. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, Hebrews tells us. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Jacob is God's chosen. He knows that. Bethel, God told him that. The blessing that counts is not the one in chapter 27 from Isaac. It's the one in chapter 28 from Almighty God. And because he is God's chosen one, God is not going to allow him to persist in the flesh and in carnal behavior. And brothers and sisters, that's a principle that we have to be aware of as well. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I find that so exciting. God has before ordained that I would walk in good works. Isn't that wonderful? He has before ordained that my life will be holy, not just that I'll be in heaven, but that my life will be holy, that I'll have good works. Isn't that great? Well, yes. But he may have to train me some to get me there. He may have to discipline me some to get me there. If I'm not one of his own, he won't invest that effort in me. The psalmist was so perplexed at the prosperity of the wicked, how comfortable they were. He says, then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their latter end. And because they have no hope in the world, this world is all they have and they're comfortable. But God has before ordained that we whom he has saved by his grace alone will walk in good works, and he's going to form us and mold us that way. That's what he's doing here with Jacob. He's putting Jacob in a situation where Jacob will have to wake up and realize what his character is like and why it's unacceptable to God. He's going to feel the deception, the cheating of somebody more clever than himself. So he's been there a month, and Laban says to Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? By their initial meeting, and Jacob's report of his leaving Canaan, Laban knows several things about Jacob. One is, he knows that Jacob's mother has told him to get away from the house for a while, make himself scarce. So he knows Jacob has time on his hands. He knows that Jacob's father has instructed him to take one of Laban's daughters to be his wife. So he realizes that Jacob ultimately is going to want to marry one of these girls. But he also observes, very acutely, it's probably the first thing he has observed, that Jacob is penniless. It was the custom to bring a bride price, ranging up to as much as 50 shekels for a woman. We know that because in Deuteronomy 22, the penalty for violating a virgin was 50 shekels. That was compensation for the bride price that her father could no longer hope to get for her. Jacob hasn't got 50 shekels. A day laborer in ancient Babylon got between a half a shekel and one shekel a month. So 50 shekels is 5 years' work if you're really good. And might be closer to 10 years' work if you weren't very good. So Jacob is penniless. But he's a strong fellow. He's able to move the stone off the well all by himself. Even 57 years old, he's pretty respectable. This might be somebody that could be useful to have around. And Laban contrives to turn all this to his advantage. Verse 15 sounds very considerate. You know, it's not right that you should be serving me for nothing. Let's set up an agreement, an arrangement. I think it actually reflects his greedy attitude. I doubt that Jacob has been doing nothing this month. I don't think he's been sitting around the house twiddling his toes. He's probably been making himself useful. You saw his diligence with the shepherds. He said, you shouldn't have the flock sitting out here during the day. They should be out grazing, not gathered around the well. Come on, get them out there. Get going. And I imagine as he moved around the house, Laban's household and engaged with people, he was showing that he had good skills and he was helping out however he could. And he wasn't doing it for nothing either. He's been living there. He's been eating off of Laban's table. It hasn't been for nothing. He's been there as a family member. He's a fellow who is handy around the house. We know that. So he's probably making himself useful. But Laban wants to turn this family relationship into a commercial transaction. He doesn't want to be, you're my relative, you're here, you're helping out, you're a member of the household. You know, you don't pay your son or your daughter a wage for something. Well, I mean, you might as an instructive detail. I used to pay Jean 2 cents apiece for dandelions out of the front yard. It worked. Front yard is beautiful. I came home from work one day, had a bill for $50 on the dinner table. Hey, very productive. But you don't set up this kind of thing here. Laban is trying to reduce a family relationship to the level of a commercial transaction. He's probably guessing what Jacob would want for his wages because he knows that Jacob wants a wife. So Moses introduces us to the two girls. There are Leah and Rachel. And we're told that Leah is tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. It's not exactly clear what it means for Leah to be tender-eyed. The literal meaning of the word is her eyes were soft or weak. You know, bright eyes are a sign of health, and there are numerous sources in Eastern literature which praise women who have bright, sparkly, fiery eyes. It's supposed to be a mark of spirit, a mark of beauty in a woman. But in any event, Jacob is quite taken with Rachel. It's clear he wants Rachel. He says, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. 7 years is between, if it's 6 shekels a month, that would be 42 shekels. If it's 12 shekels a year, one shekel, if it's a half a shekel a month, that would be 42 years. That's 6 shekels a year. If it's 1 shekel a month, that's 12 shekels a year. This would be 84 shekels, which would be a very handsome offer. So clearly, he's offering top dollar for this girl. He's offering as high a price as Laban could expect to get for her in terms of the value of his service. Laban's response is interesting. Laban does not say, fine, that's a good deal. I'll give you Rachel for 7 years. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. Has he accepted Jacob's terms? No. You want to marry Rachel? Yeah, okay. You can marry Rachel. Stick around. He hasn't signed on the dotted line here. Jacob has made a very specific proposal. 7 years for Rachel. Laban leads him to think that's been accepted. But of course it hasn't been. And as we shall see in the sequel, he doesn't get Rachel for 7 years. He has to work 14 years for Rachel. But that's as far as we can go today. Next week, we'll, Lord willing, we'll come back and contemplate the work and the wedding, and then how the deceiver himself is deceived and the outworking of that. I will pause here for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are patient with us when our lives don't come up to your expectations, and we pray, Lord, that when you bring your hand upon us in loving discipline, that you'd help us to see your love in that, not to struggle against you, but to yield, to allow you to mold us, to turn us into the kind of people that you intend us to be. We thank you that you have predestinated us to be conformed to the image of your own Son. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to welcome every step you take in our lives to make us like him. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time together this morning. We pray your Spirit will continue to minister these thoughts to our hearts throughout the week. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing 438 in the Red Book. It's a hymn of submission. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. It's the attitude that we need to have as God's children. And naturally, from time to time, we sometimes don't. But then he reminds us. He'll continue to push on us until finally he gets us where he wants us to be. Number 438. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn.